I'm not going to read the whole story. It's quite long. I'll tell you an abridged version and read part of it out. The story's about a woman called Naomi who has a husband and two sons. And it's the time of the judges, which Eric talked about a couple of weeks ago. So there's no king, there's no rulers or leaders in Israel. It's a country that is trying to be ruled by God, and God will appoint various men and women in times of need to act as leaders. And there's a famine. So Naomi, her husband, her two sons move to another country, a country called Moab. Her husband dies, and her two sons marry Moabite women. So just to be clear, this generally was actually frowned upon, marrying outside the Jewish faith. It's something that in various times in the Old Testament story, people get into a lot of trouble for marrying outside of the Jewish faith. It's one of the things that is considered to be the downfall of King Solomon. If you read and know that story, he married lots of wives, many of whom weren't Israelites, and led him astray in worshipping foreign gods. So anyway, so they married these two Moabite women, and then Naomi's sons die. So you're left with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi's there living in a foreign land during a famine, having lost her husband, lost her sons, and she hears that there's food back home. So she says to her daughters-in-law, I'm going home. I'm going back home. And she says to them, but I release you of any bond you have with me. You can stay. You should stay. You should stay, remarry, find yourself nice men, settle down, start again. I can't offer you anything. Go off, get on with your lives. And I'll just read from the story here. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, we will go back to you with your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this they wept aloud. Then Orpah, who's one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So then they return to Israel, to Bethlehem, actually, Naomi and Ruth. And it's a hard, difficult life. Two single women in a town. So Ruth goes out to try and get food, and she ends up getting leftovers from people who are harvesting the grain. And she catches the eye of a man called Boaz, who's a landowner. And he actually looks out for her. He takes her under his wing. And the rest of the story is essentially Naomi and Boaz both telling Ruth what to do. Go here, do this, say that. In some kind of social maneuvering to try and match Boaz and Ruth up as a couple. And that's the story in a nutshell. The end, I believe someone else is going to preach about Boaz, the character of Boaz. So I imagine they'll deal with the end of the story. But that's kind of a brief overview of the story of Ruth. And as I was reading this, I thought, actually, there's a lot in here that we don't know. It's really difficult to say. We don't actually know that much about Ruth. We can't be sure of what was going on in Ruth's heart, for example. when she made that statement, the statement that's up there, she made that statement of commitment to her mother-in-law. We can't be certain, for example, that she was genuinely motivated out of a faith in God, or whether she was just really loyal, just loved her mother-in-law. And she's saying, I'm going to go with you. Like, the religion thing, it doesn't really matter. Kind of like, you know, some people convert to their spouse's faith when they get married. And it's not really through some deep conviction. It's just, well, I want to be with this person. So I'll convert to their faith. And the reason it's so hard to be sure, I think, is because Ruth, in the rest of the book, is quite a passive figure. As I've said, she just kind of does what she's told for the rest of the book. So we get no real insight into what's going on in her heart. She doesn't turn aside to the audience and speak, you know, a soliloquy, as they call it, saying, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is my true motives. We don't really know. It's quite difficult to judge. So I was thinking, well, what can I say then? You know, I don't want to assume too much about Ruth and her faith. What's really in the story? And the thing about Ruth's story that struck me, though, is how I feel like it's almost a timeless story, because it's really a story about life, and it's a story about faith and life, and how the two go together. Because we know for certain, I think, that life isn't tidy. That's one thing we're very sure about. Life is not tidy, it's messy. Often we might feel like life is something that happens to us. It's not something we take charge of, it's not something we have control of. We can plan, we can have all kinds of good intentions, and then life happens. You probably know what it's like. You set out in your mind, you think, right, today, you know what, I'm going to have a really good time with God, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm really going to do this. And then you wake up, you get out of bed, and the dog has been sick on the carpet in the night. So you've got to deal with that. And then you're dealing with that, and the phone rings, and you've got to go and deal with that. And then the children might need to get ready for school or whatever it is. That's life. That's what happens. You get in from a difficult day at work, you sit down, you think, right, I should do something constructive, but you don't, you know, you're tired. That's life. And the phone rings again, because the phones are always ringing. And for some reason, we now want to carry phones with us all the time, because, you know, it's not enough to just be rung when you're at home. You've got to be, you know, interrupted wherever you are, so on. That's life. You know, that's life. It's kind of unpredictable. It's messy. And those are just day-to-day things. That's quite small things. There are bigger things that happen in life. And those are the things that I think struck me about the Book of Ruth. Naomi and Ruth, they're both grieving for loved ones who have died. They're hungry in the middle of famine. Ruth has to decide, is she going to move, give up everything she knows and move to a strange place with no sort of guarantees of anything? Where does faith fit into all of that? Where does faith fit when those you love die? Where does faith fit when your biggest concern is not, you know, well, I need to be a good Christian, but how am I going to provide for my family at this time? Where does your faith fit when you think, right, I'd really like to sit down and read the Bible or, you know, do some good things, but really I'm using all my energy just to stop myself from, you know, bursting into tears when someone asks me, oh, how are you? Where's faith fit in all of that? What does it mean for that? When I was younger, I did read a lot when I was younger, so maybe I should have said books to Oz. But I went through a very weird stage. Just, I have no idea what started it or what finished it. I would go to the library, get a book, and one of the first things I would do is I would flip to the back of the book and read like the last page of the book. I don't know why I did that. It often made no sense, you know, no sort of, because I didn't have the context for the characters or anything, it just kind of spoiled the story. But sometimes I feel like life, it would be nice to just flip to the back of the book. Not because you want to spoil the ending, but you just want to know that it's going to be okay. Just want to know that it's going to end okay. Maybe not even flipping to the back of the book, just flipping forward a few pages so that you know that what's happening right now, it's going to work out okay. But life isn't like that. Life isn't a book. We can't flip to the end and find out how it's going to end. And one of the problems I have, I suppose, is when we think about faith and we think about the uncertainties of life, and Oz has talked about the election coming up, which is going to impact us, even though it's sort of on a long way away. Faith can sometimes sound like a passive thing. Like you're basically saying, well, I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm just going to trust God about it. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like the right thing to say. And it's not a bad thing to say. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to say. But faith is not fatalism. Faith is not just saying, well, I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm just going to, you know, let it happen to me. I'm just going to give up. Faith is not giving up. It's not saying, oh, I'm going to trust God with the things I can't handle. Faith is to say, I'm going to trust God with the things I can handle. Faith is to say, I believe that God is good enough that I'm going to trust him with the things that are out of my control and in my control. That's faith. It's not just kind of this passive thing, letting life happen to you. It's about making decisions. Your faith is displayed in the decisions you make. That's how you tell what people really believe. It's not what they say, it's what they do. Watch what they do, watch how they live, and then you'll know what they really believe. You'll know what's important to them. So we look at Ruth. What's important to her? Well, there's another verse in Ruth. Oops. 2 verse 12. This is something that Boaz says to Ruth in the second chapter. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Throwing yourself on God's mercy is not about giving up. It's not about sort of saying, well, I give up. It's about more than that. It's this thing that Ruth made a choice that put herself under God's mercy. She could have stayed where she was. I imagine she would have not struggled to remarry. Well, one of the things we know about her is there was something about her that caught Boaz's attention. So there was obviously something about her that was attractive to him. So I imagine staying at home, staying in the country she knows, with the people she knows, she could have remarried in a land that was probably not suffering as much as Israel. She could have stayed, but she didn't. She made that choice. She made that choice to go, and it was that choice to go that put herself under God's wings. When you look through the story of Ruth, the thing that Ruth is commended for is not, she's not really commended for her faith. She's commended for her loyalty. She's commended for sticking with her mother-in-law through adversity and through difficulty. But that decision to stick with her mother-in-law was also a decision to put herself in God's hands. You might hear it said, I've heard it said, I've had it said to me, that faith is a crutch. You know, it's for people who are weak, it's for people who can't handle the idea that there's sort of nothing out there or that life is difficult and they need some kind of, you know, belief to get through life, like believing in fairies or Santa Claus or something like that. That faith is a crutch, and certainly I had it said to me when I was became a Christian and I was trying to tell my friends about my faith, and one of them said to me, oh, it's just a crutch. It's just a crutch. It was his way of deflecting the topic. But I think what anyone who is a genuine follower of Jesus knows is that faith is most certainly not a crutch. It's not for those who don't have the resources to cope with life. There's a writer, some of you may have heard I've heard Flannery O'Connor. She was an American author from the Deep South in last century, 20th century now, regarded as one of the most influential writers, certainly from the South of America, but in America generally through the 20th century. And what some people don't realize is she was also a Christian. She was a Roman Catholic. Her faith was really important to her. But she was friends with writers and artists, and they're generally not hugely sympathetic to the Christian worldview at times. And they would say to her this kind of thing, you know, faith, well, you know, faith is a crutch, faith is sort of weakness. And she said this, she said, what people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when of course it is the cross. It is much harder to believe than not to believe. It is much harder to believe than not to believe. It's harder to believe than not to. Throwing yourself on God's mercy is harder than just giving up. It's not weakness to do that. It's the opposite. It's faith. You're putting yourself at the mercy of someone who is most definitely not safe. God is not safe. You are putting yourself in the care of someone who you cannot predict what he's going to do. Who is ultimately not really interested in making sure that you are comfortable. That's not his number one priority. God's number one priority is not making sure you are sort of warm and comfortable and so on. His number one priority is making sure that you become more like his son. That's what he's about. And you put yourself in his hands. But do you also believe that ultimately he is good, with a capital G? That all those things you're trusting him with, he is going to deal with in a way that reflects that he is good. That he is going to care for you and does have your best interests at heart. And I think if you're going to find faith in Ruth and her story, that's where you find it. That she takes that step of going. She acts on a hunch, if you like. This God for her may be unknown, may be unfamiliar territory, but she's going to gamble that he is good. That he is good, that he is going to come through. She is going to bet her life, essentially, on this fact, that God is going to come through and good. How much did she know? How much did she understand about her faith? What really motivated her? Was it loyalty? Was it a genuine experience of God? I thought about this and I thought, you know what, maybe it doesn't really matter. Maybe it doesn't really matter what her motives were. Because you and I, we often have mixed motives for doing things, don't we? Our motives are not often totally 100% pure and clear and good. We may not even understand our own motives a lot of the time. Yet maybe, sometimes, it doesn't actually matter. The important thing is, Ruth put herself in a place where God could work. And maybe it doesn't matter too much exactly why she did it. When Ruth and I were in Australia, my Ruth, not the other Ruth, we were working with a group called Cornerstone, and one of the things we did, some of you may know this, some of you may not, is we were part of a community where young people or old people would come for a year of discipleship and mission and so on, and it was a hard year. Like, you'd get these 18-year-olds out of school, or sometimes older, and in the start in January, which is the summer, and the way it worked is, you know, they'd be up to start work at 5:30 in the morning, and then we'd go out and pick watermelons for 5 or 6 hours, then come back, and then at 2 o'clock we'd sit down, 4 hours of lectures, and then maybe in the evenings there might be youth group to run or something like that. It was a hard year. Someone once said it's as close as you can get to joining the army without actually joining the army. So it was a really difficult year, and you know, these young people would come and you'd say, why have you come? Why are you putting yourself through this? And they'd say, oh, we want to get to know God better. But as the year rolled on, you say, yeah, I'm not really sure that's entirely true, is it? There were other motives. One of my favorites was a guy who I was responsible for mentoring and discipling. Why did he come? Why do, you know, teenage boys do anything, really? There was a girl. And he'd heard this rumor that this girl was going to come to Cornerstone for the year. So he said, oh, all right, I'll go. I'll sign up to Cornerstone. And then, because God is like this sometimes, the girl decided not to come. And he's stuck there in the middle of nowhere, you know, picking watermelons and putting himself through this nightmarish thing. But towards the end of the year, he said to me, you know, that was why I came, but I don't regret it, because I put myself here in a place where God could get at me, where God could do things, where I grew, I experienced God like I never experienced him before. And that was what it was all about. And so in the end, you know, it didn't really matter why he came. The important thing is that he came. So why are you here this morning? There are lots of reasons why you might be here. You might be here because you really genuinely enjoy coming to church. It's something you love doing. It's something you want to do. You might be here because, you know, you just like being sociable. You like meeting people. You've got friends here. You come here. You might be here because you're come out of a sense of duty. You know, you were brought up to go to church. You come to church. You go to church. You might be here because there are members of the opposite sex here. That might be why you're here. But you know what? Maybe it doesn't matter because you've come here, you're here, and you've done something very foolish. You've put yourself in a place where, out of the blue, all of a sudden, God might tap you on the shoulder and say, actually, while you're here, there's something I want to say to you. There's something I want to do for you. It's a dangerous thing to put yourself in God's hands. But he is good. So it's a very good thing to do. Now, it's a picture. Now, because I mentioned books a couple of times, I better mention film for Oz. Here's a film, Ben-Hur. This is the, I think it came out last year or maybe even earlier this year. Ben-Hur story about a slave. It's an epic story. There's a chariot race in it. You can probably tell by there's some shouting and dust and things like that. Has anyone seen this film? I don't know. I heard it wasn't very good, actually, but there you go. You've got your own opinion. What some of you may not know, some of you millennials may not know, is that this was not the original Ben-Hur. There was another film with Charlton Heston, directed by a guy called William Wyler, and it's a film. Now, I heard a story about this version of the film, the Charlton Heston version, and I thought, that's a fantastic story. So I went on the internet to research and found out that it wasn't true. It's very disappointing, but it's so good, I'm going to tell it anyway. You just have to remember, it's not true. But it should be true. And the story goes that they've got the chariot race at the end, and William Wyler, the director, said, you know what, Charlton, I don't want you stunt doubles, I want you to ride the chariot. So they sent Charlton Heston off to learn to ride a chariot. And he did that for a few weeks, and he came back, and they said, how'd you get on? He said, no, that's fine. I can drive the chariot. You know, it's hard work. It's difficult. I can drive the chariot okay, but I'm not sure I can actually win the race. And William Wyler just laughed and said, Charlton, you just drive the chariot. I'll make sure you win the race. It's not true. But I really like it because I feel like that's almost what God could say to any one of us. You just need to stay in the race. You just need to stay in the race. I'll make sure you win. I'll make sure you finish. Whatever your motive is for doing things, whatever's going on in your world, faith is an action you take that says, you know what, I'm betting that God is going to come through. And sometimes that action can be something very small. It can be something as simple as coming to church when you really don't feel like coming. When you'd rather be doing something else. It can be even smaller. It can be the act of taking communion. When you think, you know what, I'm not sure if God is that good. I'm not sure if there even is a God. But I'm going to take communion. Just an act of faith. A step. It can be a small thing. But it is something where you are putting yourself in a place where God can get at you. You're putting yourself in God's hands. You're staying in the race and saying, God, I'm going to, you know, I'm just going to race. I'm leaving the winning to you. You know, I'm going to make sure I'm doing my bit and I'll leave the rest to you. That's faith. There's no guarantees that it'll be easy. No guarantees that it'll be comfortable. In fact, probably the opposite. But Ruth took that step. But it was probably a while before she stopped being hungry. It was a while before God came through for her, but he did. And that happened because she took that step of putting herself in God's hands. That's where it starts. There's a quote from Fred Craddock. I use it often. I may have used it before. I don't care. It's good. Faith is not a success story. Faith is a story that says, I take this up as my way of life. That's what faith is. It's not necessarily about how glorious your life is. It is a decision you make, say, this is how I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to live. I don't really care what it looks like or where it leads me, in a sense. I have decided that this is how I'm going to live. And maybe that's where you are right now. The problem may be not, I think sometimes the problem is not so much that we don't actually know what God wants us to do. We just don't want to do it. That's often the case. And maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it's a really big thing. Maybe it's something like, you know, do I step up from everything I know, everything I'm comfortable with, and move somewhere new and cling to God in that place? Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's a small commitment you need to make. The question is, what does it look for you right now to exercise that faith, to actually put that into practice? If you've got time this week, and perhaps if you haven't, you should make time. You can go home and you can ask yourself that question. Reflect on that question. What does it look like for me to exercise faith this week? Something small, maybe. Something. What do I need to do to show that I am putting my trust in God? What do I have to do to make sure that I'm staying in the race? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you do keep your promises, that you are good. Father, forgive us for the times where we step back from really throwing ourselves into your hands, at your mercy, because we're scared. We're just not sure if you really are that good. Father, speak to our hearts this morning and just confirm for us in that still small voice that yes, you are that good. You can be trusted. And Lord, I pray you'll bring to our minds some point in the week, maybe when we're actively seeking it, maybe when we least expect it, a way in which we can exercise faith. We can show that we are trusting you. Maybe something small. Or Lord, maybe there's something big that we've been putting off or keeping at arm's length. Either way, Father, we this morning, like Ruth, submit to you, put ourselves in your hands, and trust that you are going to make sure we finish the race. In Jesus' name, amen.